I, over the years, have had this affliction. And the affliction is, I believe that the Bible applies to everything. Everything. Now, that appears to be an affliction today because there are a lot of people who don't seem to believe that. And so over the years, it has gotten me into a great deal of trouble and controversy. Because, see, I've always believed that's what is going on in the culture needs to have a biblical response from the pulpit and from the church. In fact, I believe that the church not responding to what's going on in the culture has actually caused people to become confused about what God does say about what is going on in the culture. Now, I realize that our preaching and our teaching cannot be primarily response-based. I mean, ultimately, we've got to preach precept upon precept, block upon block, brick upon brick. I get that. But there are times when things happen that we just must respond to as believers and know what God says about those things. Now, I've always believed that. Here's what I also believe. I believe that pastors and churches that do not respond to certain things, either intentionally or unintentionally, send the message to their people that either God doesn't even deal with that, so it doesn't matter, or what's going on must be okay, or my pastor would say otherwise. Now, that may seem to be a little bit over the top, but I have watched that play out over the last few years. I have watched people and heard people actually say, well, my pastor never deals with that. Actually using that as a defense for not having a strong opinion about something that the Bible is incredibly clear about. Now, the reason why I'm saying all of this is because there have been times, and I made kind of a joke of it last week, because it really did happen. It was kind of funny when the guy got up and walked out yelling heresy all the way to the back door. But there are times over the years where I've had people get up and walk out during a message. Now, I know that sometimes that's because folks have something that they have to attend and they just have to go. And I get that. And I understand that. I never want to falsely judge anyone. But if last week someone walked out on us, or if this week or some other week somebody walks out on us, I want you to know ahead of time that I apologize for that. That bothers me a great deal. I mean, I would think that regardless of what somebody is saying, if you're in a gathering, you at least sit there and hear them out. But sometimes folks won't do that. And I know that that makes things a little uncomfortable for all of us. Now, I've walked out on lots of Paul sermons, but I was just one of many. And so, I was asleep first, and then Pam woke me up because I was snoring too loud, so I just walked out. But so I apologize when that happens. That is never my intent. I don't mean to be obnoxious about the truth. I don't mean to be uncaring or unfeeling. But I'm telling you, friends, the house is on fire all around us. And it is time to deal with very difficult, touchy subjects from a biblical perspective. I mean, I have no other perspective from which to view things. Outside of God's word, I don't know what else to say to you about things that matter a great deal. And as things are happening in our country, there's a lot of confusion and mixed signals. The Black Lives Matter issue and all the rioting and all that kind of stuff is often being used to make everybody look like, if they don't agree, that they're insensitive to whatever inequalities do exist. Guys, I readily admit to you that there are inequalities all across our culture. And there are great dark spots in our history. But I would also challenge you to find any other culture or country with the same dark spots that has worked as hard as we have to try to correct those. You just don't find it. So what is going on around us, I think, is so important that we understand what's really pushing it. For instance, one of the co-founders of Black Lives Matter admitted just a few days ago that she is actually a trained Marxist. She actually admitted that publicly. And you say, well, I mean, you know, everybody has a right to their own opinions. Well, that's correct. And I would fight for her right, for her opinion, and to even be able to say it publicly. But do you understand how counter-biblical Marxism is? We've been sold the idea that socialism is somehow wonderful, and yet no one can find anywhere on earth where it has worked well. And socialism is nothing more than soft communism that never stops at soft communism and always proceeds to hard communism. Now, a lot of people try to point to the book of Acts and say, well, the early church practiced with communism. No, they didn't. Everything they did was voluntary. No one had to contribute all of their belongings to the church. They only did that if they chose to. And by the way, even though it was voluntary, it didn't work so well, and they stopped doing it. But in most churches, you will never hear a pastor get in the pulpit and talk about the evils of socialism / communism because they don't think that's spiritual. Well, just look at any country that has been overrun by Marxism, communism, socialism, fascism, whatever you want to call it, and tell me that there aren't spiritual implications to that. There are terrible implications. Or people like this, Sean King, who is another Black Lives Matter activist, who is known for making numerous outlandish claims, who has called for the destruction of Jesus Christ statues and Christian churches for the depiction of the white Holy Family, which he argues are forms of white supremacy and racist propaganda that promote oppression. Now, this is what we're up against. Now, there's going to be a method to my madness here in just a moment. But understand that the church being silent about these isms and these ideas actually, I believe, fuels the opportunity for them to continue to undermine and destroy our culture. Because make no mistake about it, if you go on the Black Lives Matter website, you will find that they're against all of the critical issues that the Bible is for, that God is for. They're against, for instance, the nuclear family and want to destroy it. They're against capitalism, even though Jesus not only taught but applauded capitalism throughout the New Testament. Of course, you go in the Old Testament, you find the same thing. Now, here's the problem. When Christian leaders go soft on these issues, they either intentionally or unintentionally send terrible messages. For instance, this is the president of the Southern Baptist Convention, J.D. Greer. I've referred to him before. He recently endorsed the Black Lives Matter movement as a gospel issue to members of the world's largest Baptist denomination, but denounced the Black Lives Matter organization that sparked the movement in 2013. Now, do you think that matters that he added that little disclaimer there? No, it doesn't matter. All people heard is he's endorsing the Black Lives Matter. Now, if he means that everybody matters, he's right. The Bible clearly teaches that. It doesn't matter whether you're black or Caucasian or red or yellow or you've been on the ocean too long and you're green. I mean, it doesn't matter what color you are. Everybody matters. So understand that the Black Lives Matter is not about black lives mattering, because if it really mattered, they'd be decrying all the blacks that are murdered every weekend in Chicago. They would be decrying the fact that a large majority of their pre-born black community are murdered before they're ever given a chance to live through abortion. Amen. If black lives really mattered to them, that's what they would be screaming about. Amen. Unfortunately, it's guys like this. I don't know his motives, but he sends these weak, mixed messages. Listen to what he says. I think saying bold things like defund the police. Now, notice the adjectives he uses is unhelpful and deeply disrespectful. Well, he's right. It's completely unhelpful and it is disrespectful. But let me tell you what it really is. It's ridiculous and wrong and stupid. That's what it is. And yet, he uses these words to many public servants who bravely put themselves in harm's way. But I know that we need to take a deep look at our police systems and structures and ask what we're missing. Where are we missing the mark? Now, of course, he's saying this because of the terrible murder of George Floyd. But no one has yet, because there's not been a trial, we don't know, it could be, But from what we know, it doesn't seem to be the case. No one has been able to prove that that was done because of any kind of white supremacist attitudes. It's probably done by a cop that was out of control who already had 18 official complaints about him that the Minneapolis City Council and Chief of Police should have dealt with months or years ago. But see, guys like Greer just naturally assume that this all has a racist foundation. Then he said that the gospel message and church unity matter more than political divisions over President Donald Trump. So he's got to throw Trump in there somehow. He said, we must agree and proclaim the sanctity of life, the importance of religious liberty, the danger of things like the erosion of that, and identity politics. Well, I'd agree with him. We do need to cry out for the sanctity of life, both those who are toward the end of life and, of course, those who are at the beginning. But then notice what he goes on to say. And we also agree to repudiate our president's lamentable statements, the tone that he sets, lament his lack of leadership in what we feel are important areas. So in other words, is he implying that the other option is better? That we should actually support someone like Joe Biden and the people who are pulling the strings behind the scenes on him, who will do everything they can do to destroy the sanctity of life. They will do everything that they can do to destroy religious liberty, and they will practice identity politics. Do you see the danger in how people like this talk? He isn't coming right out and saying you shouldn't support Donald Trump, but if you listen to what he says, he's saying, look, this is not such a big deal. Really? This is not such a big deal. Just imagine what life would be like today if it had been President Hillary Clinton for the last 4 years. Now he goes on to say, but what that compels us to do at the ballot box is not a first order issue, and our unity in the body should not be dependent on uniformity in that choice. Okay, I agree with him. The most important thing is Christ, his kingdom, and whether or not people know him, and when they die, they're going to go to heaven. I'll agree with that. But to say this is not some first order issue and we just need to not worry about it, not get all divided about it. Oh, really? Well, what about the world that your children and your grandchildren are going to live in if these leftists who've taken over the Democratic Party ultimately get in total power? Will that matter then? Of course it will. Now, the reason why I think all of this is important is because we're being overwhelmed with this tsunami that I've talked about periodically since I've been here on staff in this church. Here's the New York Post telling the story of Lincoln County in Oregon. Their health officials announced just a few days ago that all residents must wear face coverings when in public areas in which they are likely to come within 6 feet of another person who is not from their own household. Now, I understand if those folks who choose to wear those, there's nothing wrong with that, and I think we need to accept that. But to demand that everybody wear, where did you get that power? But then listen to what they said next. But people of color do not have to follow the new rule if they have heightened concerns about racial profiling and harassment over wearing the mask, officials said. So in other words, it's two sets of laws. If you're white and we catch you without a mask, we're going to probably write you a fine. And if you resist, we'll throw you in the clinker. But now if you're a person of color and you say, well, I don't feel right about it. I think this is profiling. Well, you're okay. See, that's what this kind of thinking ultimately leads to. And don't think that it's secluded to the Northeast and the left coast. Because this is the owner of the semi-pro soccer team in Tulsa called the Athletics, who just announced this week that they're going to replace the national anthem with the song, This Land Is Your Land. Now, do you know who wrote This Land Is Your Land? Woody Guthrie. Do you know what Woody Guthrie was? A communist. So not only are we going to replace the national anthem, which is bad enough, but we're going to replace it with a song popularized by a communist that has communist overtones in This Land Is Your Land, This Land Is My Land, which is a shrouded attack on capitalism and private property ownership. That's right there in Tulsa. This week, Black Lives Matter and others said that we're going to probably have to get rid of Mary Poppins because it's racist. Do you hear why? Because there's certain scenes where they're dancing and singing with black on their faces. It's coal soot from being cleaning, from having been cleaning chimneys. These people are idiots. But you see, this is what happens when the church stands by and doesn't address these issues and we don't talk about them. And the Minneapolis police, well, they're going to be no more. The city council this week in Minneapolis actually voted to abolish the police force in Minneapolis. They've been talking about it. They voted to do it. Now it's going to go to a vote of the people. And if the people are as stupid as their city council is, there will not be a police force in Minneapolis. How many of you would like to buy some property there in that town? This is insane. So it brings me to this. All of this. Forget about the political overtones. If you don't like my politics, that's fine. But all of this, I believe, is a sign that we may very well be living in a period of time that the Bible addresses called the Great Falling Away. Now, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, you're probably very familiar with this passage, so I'm going to have to move quickly today or I'll never get through what I need to get through. You know that Paul is writing to the Christians at Thessalonica, and he says, "Now, brothers, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come." Now, there's two different events he's talking about here. Our gathering together to be with the Lord and the day of Christ. Those are not the same. "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition." We often call him the Antichrist. "Who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worship, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was with you, I told you these things?" So Paul is addressing a church in the first century who thought that they had missed what we often call the rapture. And they're troubled over it because they received a letter forged with Paul's name to it. Now, by the way, that's why he closes this letter by saying, "Look, this is my own hand." That's why that's there at the end of that letter, by the way, if you never knew that. Because they'd been receiving letters. There were many letters going out in that day that had the apostles' names forged to them to add weight to these false letters, to mislead the people of God. So he says, "Look, that letter was not from us." Because the letter was telling them that they had missed the rapture. They probably didn't call it the rapture, but they had missed the rapture. And they were now getting ready to enter into the period of time that we all refer to as the Great Tribulation. And ultimately, the outpouring of God's wrath on the planet. And they're obviously troubled by this. A preacher by the name of Stephen Bites or Beats wrote an article entitled, "Has the Great Falling Away from the Faith Begun?" He says in it, "Generally speaking, the entire West, Europe, the American continent, Australia, and parts of Asia and Africa has been characterized by a certain fear of God since its Christianization and into the mid-20th century. Legislation, moral values, and the understanding of what a good life should look like were shaped by the standards in God's Word. Of course, that does not mean that all people believed or kept it, but sinfulness was not usually considered a virtue. This attitude changed drastically," he says, "beginning in the 1960s. The sexual and feminist revolution made fornication and infidelity something worth striving for, an expression of supposed authenticity and true love. The deliberate rejection of Christian thought exploded. On the one hand, more and more people turned to Eastern and demonic religions in their search for meaning. And on the other hand, the theory of evolution increasingly received the status of religious dogma. The decline in ethical reasoning has developed far-reaching consequences in the moral behavior of many. Drug use grew out of control. Open Satanism became cool with the threadbare justification, 'We don't really believe in the devil.' All of this perverted so-called Christianity as never before." He's right. Now, I don't know prophetically where we are. And I've always made it a rule not to try to set dates and make predictions, because every time we do, we're wrong. Jesus said, no man knows the hour of the day. We've been through that before. So I'm always very careful when I deal with subjects like this. But I also know that the Bible does teach that there will be what I call the terminal generation. The people who are alive when everything begins to totally come unwound. And Paul calls this the falling away. It's literally in the Greek, the apostasia. Now, some people interpret this as the departure, and they believe it's referring to the rapture. I don't. I believe it's referring to something in Scripture where the people of God begin to turn away from the very principles that make us who we are, and therefore culture begins to reflect our weakened positions. So I'm going to talk about that today, and I want to focus here on when he talks about the day of Christ. Now, the day of Christ, without going into deep theological discussion here, is a period of time when God is going to pour out his wrath on planet Earth and the wicked. The Old Testament is filled with references. I'm not going to read all these to you, but listen to some of this verbiage. Jeremiah 46:10, for this is the day of the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance that he may avenge himself on his adversaries. Doesn't sound like a very fun time for me. Joel 2:11, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Joel 2:31, the sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. Amos says, is not the day of the Lord darkness? Malachi says, the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Zephaniah, the noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. The day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Even in the Revelation, when this day occurs, John records that those who are alive that are wicked are going to cry out, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who is able to stand? Jesus, in chapters 24 and 25, as recorded in the book of Matthew, goes into great detail about this period of time, far more than we have time to go into today. So in referring to this day of Christ, Paul, in a previous letter to the Christians at Thessalonica, the first letter, 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5, verse 2, he says, for you yourselves know perfectly the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. In other words, you're never going to be able to predict it. Don't even try. Ignore those who do. Even if they're sincere, they're wrong. But he warns us that it's going to just jump upon us like a thief does. No announcement. It's just going to be here. But he also reminds the Christians that they're not to be looking for that. That's not what they're to be focused on. He says, you're to be waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Amen. In chapter 5, verse 9, he says, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And when you read about this gathering together to him of the believers, Paul often uses very distinct pronouns. He'll use we, us, our, those who are dead in Christ. Obviously referring to believers. Now, a few weeks ago, I talked about the rapture of the church. Not a new subject to you. Paul's preached on it many times over the years. But I believe the Bible does teach that there will come a moment when God will evacuate the church off of planet Earth. Not because we're too good to suffer. Not because we're just too weak and too squeamish. Has nothing to do with any of that. It has to do with God's dispensational plan for planet Earth. Now, there are some who believe that things are just going to get better and better in the world as the church conquers sin and sets up the kingdom. I've even had well-meaning Christians say, Dan, do you actually believe the church is going to fail in its mission? No, 1,000 times no. The church has been given the job to take the good news to the entire world and to find those who are willing to submit to the lordship of Christ, bring them into the kingdom, and I believe we will completely succeed at that mission. But I do not find in Scripture where it is the mission of the church to set up the kingdom of God. In fact, it's not even our mission to grow the church. If you listen to what Jesus says to Peter, he says, Peter, I'm going to build my church on this rock. What rock? Well, that you're the Christ. Notice he says, I will build my church. He doesn't tell Peter, now Peter, go out there and use motivational speech and be a really good marketer and market the gospel and build my church. He says, I will build my church. Now, friend, let me tell you something. If it's Jesus who is building the church, I promise you it is also Jesus who will set up his kingdom, not me, not us, and not the church. It will be the Christ of the church who establishes his kingdom on this earth. Now, we play a vital role in it, and I don't mean to underplay that at all. But the Bible does not teach that things are just going to get better and better and better until practically we've set up the kingdom and all Jesus has to do is just come and sit down on the throne. We've got it all ready for him. In fact, Jesus asked a question recorded in Luke 18:8. Now, this is a silly question if the dominionists who believe that it's just going to get better and better and better and better and better until finally all wickedness is put away by our own efforts. This is a silly question to ask. Because he asked the question, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on the earth? Why should he ask that question if things are just going to get better and better and better? Well, you wouldn't ask that question unless things are going to get worse and worse and worse. Now, I don't want to be a prophet of doom, and I'm not here as a prophet of doom. And when we get to the end of this, we'll have a positive ending to this. But understand that the Bible is explicitly clear. For instance, in the letter to the young preacher named Timothy, in the second letter, Paul says this in chapter 3, verses 1 and verse 13. But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. What kind of times? Perilous. And then in verse 13 he says, but evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Notice he didn't say they'll grow fewer and fewer as things get better and better. He says, no, the contrary, perilous times will come and wicked men and imposters, fakes, are going to get worse and worse and they will deceive. Because they are deceived. This is not the only place in the Bible where this kind of language appears. I mentioned a while ago the 24th chapter of Matthew. Now I realize there's a whole lot of eschatology or end time prophecy study that's necessary to really sink our teeth into all the chronology. And that's not what I'm trying to do here today. But here Jesus talks about many will come in his name saying, I'm the Christ. They're going to deceive many. You'll hear of wars, rumors of wars. See that you're not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines, pestilences, earthquakes in various places. All things are the beginning of sorrows. And he goes on to continue to describe the period of time that will ultimately set up this kingdom of Antichrist that Paul was warning the Christians in Thessalonica about. That they're so worried because they think somehow they've either missed the rapture or Paul was wrong, and they're about to go headlong into this day of the Lord and all of this wrath. And rightfully so. If somebody could convince you that you had missed the rapture, like Paul will, and you were left behind to water and feed my horses, wouldn't you be troubled? Of course you would. If Paul called me and said, Dan, we both missed it, I'd be troubled, I promise you. I expected him to miss it, I just didn't expect to miss it myself. The problem is, that's where these Christians were, and they were terrified. They weren't just terrified about the future. They were terrified that they had missed everything, that they had misunderstood. Everything was now upside down. Now, don't get the wrong idea. There's always been wickedness since the fall in the garden, and there always will be. To the Christians living at Ephesus in the first century, Paul wrote this, redeem the time, the days are evil. That's always been the stark reality of Adam's fall and the ultimate sin that he's thrown upon all of us. The days are evil. Doesn't mean that life's horrible. Doesn't mean that we can't laugh. Doesn't mean that we can't smile. Doesn't mean that we can't make plans and enjoy ourselves and have families and watch the Lord do great things in his church. That's not what that means.
But understand, we have always been and always will be fighting evil. And therefore, we are to actively redeem the time because the days are evil. But there is a time coming that Paul was referring to that he calls the falling away. Now, it's very important that you notice he uses the falling away, not a falling away. Now, that's very important when we read Scripture, and for that matter, any other piece of literature. We have to be incredibly careful how we read it and take note of grammar. When the indefinite article is used, it means one of many, maybe. A car, a house, a person. But when I say the car, the house, the person, that's the definite article. It means one of one. A very specific thing different from all the others similar. When Jesus in Matthew 24 is talking about this great tribulation, do you know how it's worded in the Greek language? The tribulation, comma, the great one. Very different from trials and tribulations. Now, a lot of people will try to pass this off and just poo-poo it and say, oh, well, there's always trials and tribulations. Yes, I would completely agree with you. Well, there's always been people falling away. Yes, but there is also the tribulation, the great one, and there is also the falling away, the falling away. Amen. That is very specific from all of the others. Now, how's this going to work? Well, as you see on the screen, first of all, there will be a final falling away in the culture at large. In the culture at large. If you look at Romans chapter 1, Paul gives us a pretty good template of what that's going to look like. Three times in that passage, starting at verse 24, he says, God gave them over. They were so wicked. In verse 24, he says he gave them up to uncleanness. In verse 26, he said he gave them up to vile passions. In verse 28, he says God gave them over to a debased mind. I was listening to John MacArthur one day, and he said, you know what that literally means in the Greek, debased mind? A mind that won't work properly. Now, I want you to think about it for a moment. Think about the Minneapolis City Council abolishing the police force. That is a perfect example of a mind that doesn't work properly. Who's going to enforce the traffic laws? Are people going to be able just to decide how fast they're going to drive down Main Street? Are folks going to be able to decide whether or not red means stop, green means go, yellow means caution? Is it going to be their own law to themselves? Is it going to be like in the days of Judges where every man does what's right in his own eyes? No one's going to be there at 1 a.m. when someone's trying to kick your door down and you're calling 911 saying, hey, send somebody. Well, we've got a social worker that'll be there in the morning sometime. What's going to happen? I mean, think about the practical implications of doing away with the police force. Now, I realize not all police are great, but most of them are wonderful people who are doing their very best under very difficult, difficult circumstances. My stepfather, who was actually my dad longer than my biological father was a cop all of his life. He'd always wanted to be a cop, and he was a cop. I understand the trials. But just imagine if they're all gone. You don't think the bad guys are going to take advantage of that? People talk about open carry being Dodge City on Saturday night every day. I tell you, my friends, you get rid of the police force, it will be Dodge City on Saturday night every day. You better have a firearm and you better wear it. I saw a young mother this morning over by Brahms. She was out walking. She had a stroller with a little child, looked to be one or right about one, and their dog with them. And she's just walking, enjoying the morning, stopped in the shade of a tree for a little while and then moved on. And I thought to myself, could she do that if Minneapolis is successful in abolishing the police force if she lived in Minneapolis? She'd have to have an AR-15 strapped on. It's a mind that won't work. Now in 2 Timothy 3, when Paul was writing to Timothy, listen to what he says here. Knowing this, that in the last days perilous times will come. And then he lists the characteristics. It's almost identical to Romans 1. Now, this is a whole list of them. I'm not going to run through all of these. But look at that list of characteristics that he tells Timothy will be characteristic of the culture once this final falling away occurs. I mean, he says, lovers of themselves. We live in a selfie world, don't we? Disobedient to parents. Complete rejection of parental authority. Without self-control. Look at this list and tell me that does not describe today's culture. Now you say, well, Dan, we've always battled with these. I agree. But now we're battling with them on steroids. There's always been evil, but this is beyond always been evil. So ultimately, there's going to be a final falling away in the culture. But the second point, there will be a final falling away in the church. And that's the one that concerns me the most. You know, when I look at the world, I'm not alarmed by what I see among the pagans. You know what alarms me? What I see in the church. Peter Marshall, different one from the Christian writer, but this guy was a Presbyterian preacher, was the chaplain of the U.S. Senate from 1947 to 1949, right up until the time that he died of a tragic heart attack. And when he would get up there to pray for the Senate, he said, I would often look at the Senate, and rather than pray for them, I was moved to pray for the country because of the state of the Senate. That's the same position I have with the world. It's not the world that troubles me. They're doing what they do. They're godless, so they're getting away with as much godlessness as they can. What alarms me is what I do and don't see in the church. This is nothing new. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. For my people, God said, have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. The modern church has no concept of biblical doctrine. Most people, when you mention I'm going to be teaching on doctrine today, start yawning and start looking for the electronic devices to somehow entertain themselves until he finally says, in closing. We don't care about truth. We don't want to know truth. We want to be entertained. We want motivational speakers. We want Christian psychology. We want to walk out of here thinking we're better than we really are, but at least we feel like we're better. And that's what we want, and we want to do it quick. And yet, if a ball game goes into overtime, we cheer. Somebody says, hey, have you seen the newest movie? It's 3.5 hours. Oh, that's great, man. I can't wait to go see it. This is the only thing that I know of that Christians go to that they want to hurry up and get out of. And yet we say we love it. Now, I'm not talking about abusing time and just going on forever and ever. But friends, something's wrong. I talked to a man just yesterday who was right on the verge of weeping, but he was so angry. He attends a church where both pastors, they have two pastors. He said, Dan, I'm not even sure that those two guys actually believe everything in the Bible. And they are telling their congregation, you guys have got to get in with this Black Lives Matter thing, and you've got to get in step with the culture, and we're not going to preach against any of these things, and we're going to start apologizing. And this guy was broken-hearted. When COVID came along, they folded up like a cheap suit or a lousy deck chair. And they only started having church just a few weeks ago. And a church that was running over 800 on Sundays is running around 75. Well, what do you expect? When you tell people by your actions that this is not really all that important, it really is non-essential, then they're going to act like it's non-essential. In 1 Timothy 4... Now, the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, things are just going to get really great. No! Some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. This is terrible, but it's true. Listen to what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires. Because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. I really believe that what he meant by heap up for themselves teachers, he probably meant motivational speakers, not preachers. Oh, don't preach to me. Just enlighten me. Well, we all need to be enlightened. But the Bible says that God has chosen the foolishness of preaching to save the lost. I don't quite understand it, because God's called me to do this. When I was a kid, he called me to do it. And I don't quite understand it yet. But somehow there is something that God does through a God-called, God-anointed preacher that will change people's lives that nothing else will. And we need to get back to those things and get rid of these motivational speakers and put them on some kind of television network, get them out from behind the pulpit, run them off, and get a man that knows what God says and isn't afraid to say it. And then doesn't apologize for it. Basically, what we have is Christian clubs. Jesus warned us, Matthew 13, that true Christianity always has false Christianity mixed in with it, with his wheat and the tares message. Now, we don't have time to unpack all of this, but if you go to the book of Revelation, if you're familiar with it at all, you know that starting in chapter 2, Jesus addresses seven churches with specific letters. Now, they were real churches in the first century, and he was talking to those congregations. But I personally believe that those congregations were also representative of periods of time in what we call the church age. Now, I don't have time to unpack all that. I'm sure Paul has before. If you're not familiar with that, then check us out later, and we'll explain it a little more thoroughly. But if you get to the last age and the last church, surprise, surprise, it is not the greatest church that's ever existed on earth. It's the worst church. It's the church in Laodicea. And listen to what Jesus says to that church. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. Get left or right. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth, because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. When I was talking to this man yesterday about his church, I said, well, if they keep up with this, and they let these two idiot preachers keep preaching, they're going to destroy your church. He said, Dan, we have over $800,000 in the bank, and they can run this thing for months before they kill it. Listen to what Jesus said about that church. We're rich. We don't need anything. What was Jesus' assessment? You're not only poor, but you're blind. You are wretched. And you are naked. So what do we do? What do we do? You say, Dan, what do we do? Just throw up our hands and we all just say, okay, a great falling away is beginning. Well, first of all, I don't know if it is. I can't tell you where we are prophetically, but I can tell you I have enough brain cells still connected that I can look out into this culture, and then I can look at the church and know that something terrible is happening. And it's happened in my lifetime. And to be honest with you, I am distraught. Now, I know the Lord, I know what happens to God's people, and I'm okay with that, but I am distraught because I look at people sitting in pews. My brother is a preacher. He's not the kind of preacher that Paul and I are, but he's called to the ministry. He's been in youth ministry all of his life. He's in his 50s now, but he's still a great, great speaker. And one day at a particular church where he was preaching, he just gave a simple Romans Road message at the end of the sermon. He had a guy come up to him afterwards who's a deacon in that church and said, hey, listen, could you write that stuff down for me? I've never heard that. And I'm speaking at a group in town this week, and I'd love to use that. I've never heard that. This is a Bible church. A Bible church. And one of the deacons had never heard the simple gospel presentation. And that's in Arkansas. That's not in New York. That's not in Oregon. It's in Arkansas. Part of the buckle of the Bible Belt. What I'm trying to tell you is that if we don't start to think about where we're living and what's going on around us, number one, it's going to drive us crazy. But number two, we're going to lose our opportunity. There's a great opportunity here because there are people who are sick to death of this and they want to hear the truth. So what does the Bible say that we should do? Two things. One, steer clear. And what do you mean by that? Well, 2 Timothy 3:5, as Paul is talking about all these people that'll turn to all these beliefs of nonsense, he says, from such, turn away. Don't hang with them. I have people come to me all the time. Paul, you've shared. They come to you too when we're speaking at conferences. They say, where can I find a church like your church? Or I go to this church. My pastor won't deal with anything. I say, what should I do? And I always tell them, get out of there. Stop supporting them. There are people right here in this community who have told me, Dan, I'd give anything if our church would do it like Fairview does it. And I always look up and say, well, then why are you there? Well, you know, I've always been there. My family's been there for years. I say, well, if your family were all morons, would you be a moron too? I mean, come on. Paul says, turn away, get out of there. 2 Corinthians 6:17, come out from among them, be separate. Do not touch what is unclean. I will receive you. And you say, well, the church unclean? Yeah, go back to what Jesus said to the church at Laodicea, which I believe represents the primary general church today. I believe we are living in the Laodicean period. This is why churches have folded over all of these things. And here's the deal. I understand the COVID thing threw us all a curveball and it's terrible and no one wants people to be sick. But what are we going to do the next time? What are we going to do when COVID-20 comes? What are we going to do when COVID-21 comes? What are we going to do if swine flu comes back around? What are we going to do if Spanish flu comes back around? What are we going to do? Are we just going to quit? In this book written by the most brilliant author I have ever read. Paul's still working on chapter one. It's just too deep. But he's going to get there. I don't know why I'm taking so many whacks at you today. Well, you are. You're a cheap laugh. Okay. There's a chapter in here about a guy named James Caldwell that you've heard about. I want you to listen to just a couple of paragraphs. With threats on his life, a bounty on his head, branded with titles such as Rebel Priest, High Priest of the Rebellion by the British and Tories alike. Remember, the Tories were Americans who were cowards and turncoats. Those of lesser resolve would have shrunk back from the conflict, but not James Caldwell. Instead, Pastor Caldwell began going about armed in order to defend himself and his family. As strange as it may seem today, it was not uncommon for him to climb into his pulpit on Sundays wearing two pistols while men from his congregation hid in the church belfry, keeping a keen eye on lookout for a British raiding party. Once in his pulpit, Caldwell would place the pistols on his pulpit, open his Bible, and deliver his sermon. When the sermon was finished, he would put the pistols back in his belt, walk to the back of his church, and greet his congregation. Now, you know that. But as he traveled around with the army and ministered to those from the area of Elizabethtown where he pastored, I want you to listen to what he had to face when he would come back to his church. As was stated earlier, as the British moved ever closer to Elizabethtown, the Caldwells and other citizens of Elizabethtown moved back and forth between Elizabethtown and the small village of Connecticut Farms nearby for safety as the tide of war ebbed and flowed in the various battles and occupations around the area. With his parsonage and church unoccupied much of the time, they were converted for use as a hospital for sick and wounded American soldiers who were often forced to sleep on the floor and eat their meals on the church pews. Consequently, the church itself was often hardly fit for Sunday services. Nevertheless, Caldwell and his congregation worshiped in the building anyway, as the congregation was often forced to stand for the entire service since there were no seats available because they were filled with wounded soldiers, some of them probably with festering wounds, trash all over the floor. Unfortunately, when the British finally occupied Elizabethtown to show their intense hatred for Caldwell and his people, they and the local Tories burned the parsonage and church on the night of January the 25th, 1780. What would we be like? The falling away. There are churches all around us. I'm talking about Baptist churches that are still not even meeting. There's one church within just a few hundred yards of us that won't even start meeting for two more Sundays. Some large churches in Dallas have said they won't start meeting till September. So what are we to do? Well, we're steer clear. And then last, we're to stay the course. Stay the course. You say, what do you mean, stay the course? Well, in writing about all these perilous times and all this that was going to come, listen to what Paul's advice was to Timothy. It's advice for you and me. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. By the way, there is what the Bible calls the hope and the perseverance of the saints, that God will someday set the books right. Don't think that these jokers are going to get away with this forever. We may not see it in our lifetime, but my friend, there is a payday someday, as R.G. Lee used to preach. And one day, God will right the wrongs. So this is what Paul is saying to Timothy. Now listen to what his advice is. Here it is. Preach the word. By the way, he didn't say tickle the congregation. He didn't say give them some more psychology. They're feeling kind of down about themselves. What did he say? Preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. I think that describes James Caldwell and his congregation, don't you? Reprove. Rebuke. When was the last time you think in most Baptist churches those people heard a rebuke from the pulpit? Let me tell you what ought to happen in those churches. They ought to stand up and with one mighty voice rebuke the preacher. It's what they need to do. Exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. There's a dirty word. But watch thou in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. That means share your faith. Make full proof of your ministry. That's what we do. We stay the course. When I was growing up as a kid, we used to sing this song. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door. And I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Oh Lord, you know I have no friend like you. If heaven's not my home, then Lord, what would I do? The angels beckon me from heaven's open door. And I can't feel at home in this world anymore. That's our song. That's our song, friends. So what do?
Back in that spiritual warfare series that I preached when I first came here, I told this guy's story. Let me close with it. This is James Corbett. 1892 heavyweight championship prize fighter. He won that title after 21 rounds. If you've ever boxed, 3 rounds will just wear you out. 21 rounds. I want you to listen to what he said. He said, fight one more round. When your feet are so tired that you have to shuffle back to the center of the ring, fight one more round. When your arms are so tired that you can hardly lift your hands to come on guard, fight one more round. When your nose is bleeding and your eyes are black, and you're so tired that you wish your opponent would crack you on the jaw and put you to sleep, fight one more round. Remembering that the man who always fights one more round is never whipped. Never.